If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, Psalm 8. And I want to begin with a little bit of a confession. The first part of this sermon is going to be fairly intellectual, okay, just for the first 5 minutes. But I also recognize that it's we're at the tail end of a VBS week, and so I also am trying to get at the kids' level as well, and so some of the sermon you're also going to have to maybe connect with that inner child and try to listen as well. So we're going to have a little bit of both, but let me begin with the intellectual. And this isn't going to sound like it's intellectual, but it is. One year as a kid, I received a book as a gift called Where's Waldo? Okay, how of y'all remember Where's Waldo? Fun books, right? And if you're not familiar with Where's Waldo, it is an illustrated book, and on every page, the goal is to find Waldo in the scene, and it's usually a very busy scene. Some pages are easier to do than others, but basically there's that sense of feeling you're kind of scouring the page, looking for Waldo, and then there's that aha moment, right, where you found him. And I think for some of us here, when we hear that we're going to do a Christ-centered approach to an Old Testament book like the Psalms, you might think that, well, this must be how it works, that you take a psalm and you scour the psalm, like Psalm 1, and we read, you know, he is like a tree planted near streams of water, and you say, aha, there he is, Christ-centered approach, that must be it. Christ said he was the living water, and here is water. And you just kind of make this maybe, you allegorize the text, in a sense. And I would suggest to you that a different technique this morning. You might remember last week I said that we are going to look at some principles of how is it that we're seeking to find Christ in these texts. And there's a lot of introductory material when you get to a book as large as the Psalms, and I've tried to stretch that out over these first several sermons. There's still more to come in an introductory deal, but I just want to this morning ponder this a little bit. What is the technique? How is it that we find Christ in these psalms? Because, as Luke 24, verse 44 tells us very clearly, this is the words of Christ himself, he says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms must be fulfilled. Written about him, written about Christ. That Jesus is in this book called the Psalms. And the question is, why would they have written about Jesus? Why would he be in there 1,000 to 1,500 years before he was even born? So you might think, well, is this some Bible code, right? Spiritual Easter eggs that God has left us to find Jesus. Why is it that Christ is in this book written way before he was born? And I would say it is because of this. The Bible is not a random collection of 66 books. And that's how sometimes maybe you viewed it, maybe as a kid, maybe growing up, maybe you still view it that way, that it's just these random books that are there, and they just all kind of give a random collection about things about God. And yet what I would argue is that all these books written by over 40 authors are not all different stories, but they really tell one single story from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And that story, and I've held up the Bible before, I won't do it this morning, but the basic story is this: creation, fall, redemption that leads to restoration. And if you know your Bible, you know that creation and fall only take up like the first two pages, which means the bulk of your Bible, almost the entire thing, is centered on the idea of redemption. And the center of this work of restoration, of redemption, is the person of Jesus Christ. And so, really, I would argue that in our study of all the Scripture, if he is the center of restoration and redemption, then really, all of our study of Scripture should always be Christ-centered. He's in there somehow. And I'll put it this way. Jesus shows up in every psalm, but he does not show up in every psalm in the exact same way. And I want to show you this morning kind of three of the ways he shows up. This is not all of the ways that he shows up in the book of Psalms, but three of the ways, and these are principles to help us understand, okay? So, granted, once again, it's a little intellectual here, but let's go for it. First, in rare instances, when we look at the book of Psalms and we're looking for Christ, we may find ourselves looking at a psalm that is purely prophetic. Okay? And I would say this is about as close to Where's Waldo as you get, where there is a psalm that is written that is purely speaking about Jesus. And as you read it, you say, aha, There he is, right? And so, purely prophetic. The thing is, there is a catch to this, that it's not up to us to try to find where are these purely prophetic psalms, that the New Testament actually directs us in that. It tells us very clearly what are these purely prophetic psalms. And so, for instance, Psalm 110 is a prophetic psalm. It's shown to us by Matthew chapter 22. And so, if you want to know the technical name of these kinds of psalms that we'll get to, they're called prophetic messianic psalms, all right? Let's stay intellectual for two more, okay? Secondly, we may find ourselves reading a psalm, and the author is using language that's true of his own life. So take David, who's written a lot of the psalms. So he's using language, events that are true of his own life, but then he begins to use language that transcends his own situation. And he begins to say things that are not fulfilled in his life, but are fulfilled in the life of Christ. Again, our goal is not to try to figure out which ones those are. The New Testament very clearly paints the picture for us, which ones are prophetic in a sense. They speak directly of David, but then they also are prophetic. And these are called typical prophetic psalms, okay? Meaning that it's typical of David and his position and those who come after him, but it's also prophetic. It's looking forward into the future. Finally and thirdly, one of the ways is we get to psalms that are about a king or a savior, usually about David, and we say, if these things are true of David, as he seeks to be a righteous king, and he wasn't a righteous king in all aspects, but as he sought to be a righteous king, if they're true of David, how much more true would they be of all of his lineage, specifically most true in Christ in his reign, as Christ is the king? And so those are called typical messianic psalms. They're not prophetic, but they're typical. You see it in the life of David, and you say, yes, we should anticipate to see this in Christ as well. There are other ways as well to kind of understand how is it that we appropriately seek to find Christ in the book of Psalms. We'll come to those later on, but I just want to encourage you that if you were to go back and listen to the first three psalms, our sermons on the psalms that we've done here, I've relied on these principles in our study of Psalms 1 through 3, and we'll continue to use them as well as some of the other principles in the future as we move forward. And so today, we have before us a psalm that is Psalm 8. We have been through 1 through 3. We don't have time to go through all 150 this summer, and so there's a selection that we're doing, and so we're going to move to Psalm 8. It's a well-known psalm in the book of Psalms. I want to begin this morning with a quote from a German theologian, and his name is Helmut Thielicke. Okay? If you want to get the spelling of that name, you find me afterwards, and it'll take about 10 minutes, but I'll get it to you. He wrote a book called How the World Began, and is no longer in print. But in it, he's speaking of the origin of all things. And it's a very key question for us when we talk about our origin. Where did we come from? Big philosophical questions in life. Thielicke observes that people, when they go to a movie, for instance, and he wrote in the 20th century, he said, when they go out to a movie, they will often ask beforehand what is playing. And they will ask the question, who has the leading role? Who directed it? But Thielicke says this, there are only a few people who ask themselves the question, what is really being played out in my own life? Very few people who ask the question, who has the leading role in my life? Very few people who ask the question, who is the director of my life? He goes on to say, does not everything depend upon knowing these things? They are so foundational, those questions. Who is the director? What is the intent of my life? Why am I here? He says, does not everything depend upon knowing these things? And then he says this, do I propose then to go blindly on the stage of my own life and begin to babble away, depending upon the prompting of the moment to tell me what to say? If that is so, then when the curtain of our life finally falls, as at our last hour, and we can only make our exit in this life with the lifeless feeling that it was all a mistake. We have indulged in a lot of foolish talk. We have turned somersaults, lounged on sofas, rummaged in filing cabinets. We've engaged in quarrelsome dialogues, maybe even played a variety of love scenes, but it was all disconnected and had no direction. So in distress, we ask ourselves, what is the meaning of it all? Key question that we will be talking about this morning, what is the meaning of life? Why are you here? Who is the director of your life? And Psalm 8 forces us to ask all these important questions. Let me read Psalm 8, and then we're going to pray. It says this, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we believe that your Holy Spirit inspired David as he wrote this psalm, Lord, many years ago. And Lord, now we are asking for that same Holy Spirit to complete this work of translation to our own heart. Lord, would you open our eyes to these words that were written, these words that were inspired by you. Would your Holy Spirit help us now? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've gotten intellectual. Let me get now to the kids' level, okay? I remember years ago going to the theater and watching a film that, though I didn't know it at the time, was really changing the landscape of the motion picture industry. It was the very first full-length computer-generated film, and it was called Toy Story, right? Now, just for fun, so I know, there they are. There's Toy Story, all the characters. Just for fun, so I know, how many of y'all have actually seen Toy Story? You need to know what I'm working with here. All right, so most of you. There's a handful maybe that don't haven't seen it, and so if you've never seen the film, the basic storyline is that you have this young boy named Andy, and Andy has a room full of toys. Okay, toys that come alive when humans are not around. And the film really centers around two characters, and you see them there standing in the front. You have Woody the Sheriff, who's got the cowboy hat in the middle on the right, and then you have Buzz Lightyear, who is there. And Woody has, he's kind of a doll that has a retractable pull cord, and he speaks pre-recorded phrases. Buzz Lightyear is a newer toy. He's received at Andy's birthday party. And he has all sorts of bells and whistles like laser lights and audible ray sounds. And the film just works on so many different levels, both with adults and with kids. And it is probably a level that's maybe you haven't thought of before that's what makes it so intriguing to me. It is the philosophical level of the film. It is very much a film and talks about the philosophy of our identity. Philosophy of our identity. You see, Buzz, as he comes alive for the first time out of the birthday present, and he looks around, Buzz rejects the idea that he is just a toy. And he believes that he's actually the real Buzz Lightyear superhero. And this identity makes him feel assured. It makes him feel confident. He's a unique person. In the second film, Woody has his own identity where he finds out that he is a valuable collector's item, and this identity gives him a chance to break out of being just another toy in Andy's room and to be on display in a museum and to be special and different. And so in both cases, in both films, Woody and Buzz have answered the question, who am I? One of them says I'm a superhero, one of them says I'm a collector's item. And they have assigned themselves value based on their perceived identity. The question is, what about you? Do you take on identity and labels? We're going to come back to this in a little bit, so you can take the picture down, Fontaine. But I want you to think through, if someone were to ask you, tell me about yourself, what would you say? What would you put forward? And you would say these things that really maybe in your own mind are thinking, this really gives me a sense of value. This gives me a sense of worth. We may list our job, may list our family or our beauty or our humor, our personality, our wealth, our race, our relationship status, our trophies and honors. You see, all of these are fundamental identity and value assessments we make that really filter how we view life. But the question is there a director in your life? Is there a God who has assigned a value to your life? And how is that the same or how is that different from the value you have assigned yourself? I would argue that there is a God who has assigned a value to your life, and it is Psalm 8. In the superscription of our text is this: to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. And so, very quickly, it's a psalm written by David that was sung, and we are not sure what Gittith means, probably some direction about how it's to be sung, but it remains untranslated, and it's just written there as Gittith. We move on to our next verse, and notice that our text this morning has a very interesting thing, that both verses 1 and 9, what do you notice about them? They have this phrase. Verse 1 starts out, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then it ends, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In our text, we actually came up to something like this. If you were at the Film Fanatics group last night, as Eric Adams was helping us with some of the movie that we were looking at, we have it again here. It's called an inclusio. It's like bookends to the song. And it begins and ends in a similar way. And there's a purpose. There's a reason why the author has them, why David has them begin and end in a specific way. There's a purpose to it. Let me get at the purpose like this. It is like a man on his very first day of marriage, right? On that wedding day, telling his wife, I love you, right? I love you. It's a phrase. And so if you take that phrase and now you fast forward 50 years down the road, and now you have 50 years of history. You have decades of life together. And if you hear the same man say to the same woman that same phrase, I love you, now there is a depth to the phrase that was unknown when they first began, right? And so what I would suggest to you that here too, we have a phrase that is declared on the front end. And then we're going to add 7 verses of history, 7 verses of truth. And then the phrase reappears, speaking of the majesty of God in a way that was unknown in the beginning. And the question I want us to address and to ask ourselves is, what is the catalyst of that final phrase? What is it that causes the psalmist to say in verse 9 again, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? That question we're going to answer is analogous to what I do when watching a 4th of July fireworks show. 4th of July is coming up, and in my own mind, and maybe you do this too, in my own mind, I'm always trying to guess, when is the grand finale? Have you ever done that? You're watching the fireworks, and they're going, and maybe you see a bump in the number of fireworks, and you say, there it is. It's the grand finale. Have you ever done that? I do that sometimes with the kids. I'll tell them, I say, here it is, it's the grand finale, and then I'm wrong, right? And then there's a burst of more, guys, you got to watch this. You got to watch this. Here it is again. It's the grand finale. And I'll be wrong again. And I want you to think about that to the extreme. In an extreme instance, what if there was a slight pause at the show and I said, all right, kids, that was the grand finale. Get in the car and drive away. And it wasn't. Actually happened in Fort Worth one time. It took off and look out the back, kids, grand finale. Right? There's more of a story there, but that's the basic idea, all right? You see, in a casual reading of Psalm 8, the temptation is to apply the grand finale praise of verse 9 to the wrong part of the show and to head home too early. I suggest to you that the grand finale of this passage is actually quite shocking, and I would encourage us to hold off applause until we finally see it. For example, what we may be tempted to do, if we go to the rest of verse 1 there, I think it's on the next slide, You have set your glory above the heavens. And we may be able to even be at a point where we would say, we could even apply it here, right? You have set your glory above the heavens. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you see, if we do that, we go home too early. We apply it at the wrong point. We move on to verse 2. And we might do the same thing with verse 2 if we understood verse 2. It says this, out of the mouth of babies and infants. And it's the idea, these two terms, babies and infants. Babies means really all the way up to the year about 7. Infants here means literally those who are still breastfeeding. And so the phrase says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to the enemy and the avenger. And this is kind of a complex one, but the basic meaning is this. God takes pleasure, and we see this all in Scripture. God takes pleasure in using the weakest things, the very weak things in this world, to disrupt and overcome the things of the world in the world that appear to have strength. I think back to VBS this past week. Each night we were here, and you're singing these songs, and you're taking the kids around to the different groups. And each night we see these children exalt and praise the name of God while the rest of the world is out there seeking to find their identity elsewhere. And I think of this verse, that this week here they learn that God's love is incredible, faithful, invincible, unconditional, and real. These biblical truths that last forever, and therefore on the hearts and tongues of these little ones, they strike against the very power and dominion of hell itself. And so we might say, boy, we could give the grand finale right here, right? We might expect the praise of verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. But we don't get it there. And so we keep reading verse 3. It says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have set in place. And here's where I would say most commonly, verse 3 is where people apply unknowingly. They stop and they say, ah, I get the psalm, grand finale, it's right here. This psalm is a reflection on God's creation, and this creation gives God praise, just like Psalm 19. And so we say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. But you see, to apply the grand finale even here reads the verse completely wrong, reads the chapter wrong. This is not a praise of God for his creation. There are psalms that do that, but instead, we're being asked to consider the vastness of God's creation and then encouraged to ask a question. And that question is in verse 4. It says this, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? And it is here in verse 4 where we are beginning to get a glimpse of the grand finale. See, verses 3 and 4 are encouraging us to do something. First, verse 3 encourages us to consider creation. But notice that it's not considering things like Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon, but the cosmos. It says, go ahead, consider these things, the moon and the stars. And so let's consider this for just a second. If you put the next the picture up there. All right, this really does justice to the night sky, doesn't it? Not really. Okay, you get a much better shot in Colorado. So, but let's think through this, okay? This is a picture. And let's consider the cosmos. In one of my very first sermons here, I shared something that really struck me. And I still remember when I saw this. It was in 2008. It was 7 years ago. We were watching a television show with the kids that were born at the time. And we were talking about the stars. And I remember there was a star, great star, called Antares, okay? And in the picture, it's over in the right, there's a bundle of stars over there, and it's one of those over there, okay? Antares. It is a red supergiant star. It is 600 light years away, and so if you do the math, that's a lot of miles, right? It's the 15th brightest star in the sky viewed from Earth. But then what was said about this star really shook me. It said that if you were to take, and so we'll put it in perspective here, if you were to take the planet of Jupiter, okay, and you were to take Earths and put Earths inside Jupiter, The number of Earths that would fit inside Jupiter would be 1,300. So Jupiter is massive, right? It's huge. But if you were to go, appreciative of God showing off his creation even here, if you were to take Jupiters that are huge, and you were to take the sun and empty it out, and you were to put Jupiters inside the sun, you know how many you could get? 1,000. 1,000 Jupiters in the sun. So the sun is massive. It's huge. But then he said the number of suns that can fit inside Antares, and my brain couldn't even handle it. The size. 300 million of our suns could fit inside this star Antares. Can you even grasp that? I mean, it's massive. It's beyond kind of our human scale as we think through things. I was shocked by an article I came across on NPR's website recently that made a stunning claim. It said that there was a college in Hawaii. I guess they don't have a lot to do there. They took, give me a sec. they wanted to find out how many grains of sand were on the seashore in Earth. So they just took a tablespoon and then they multiplied it out, okay? If you're going to do it, what a better place than a college in Hawaii to count the number of grains of sand. And so they came up with a number. And what NPR said is that if you consider all the number of grain sands that are on the beaches of our world, you take that and there's in the observable universe, okay? Once again, we're just considering the heavens. Considering the stars. In the observable universe, there's multiple stars for every single grain of sand in this world. Now, get that in your mind. So this entire universe, you go out and you have all of these stars, and all these stars have planets then that are going around them. Think of the variety of planets just in our solar system. You got 9 of them, right? Or I don't know if Pluto still works. Anyway, you've got these planets, and you've got Jupiter, you've got Saturn, you've got Earth, all very different. There we go. All very different, okay? And they've got this variety to them. Now, picture these galaxies, trillions and trillions of stars with even more planets that are out there. You see, David, when he looked up, he could see about 4,000 stars with the naked human eye. God intended us that we would be able to study and go further and further and to see these things. And God does not disappoint. His creation, the further we go, does not disappoint, does it? It should lead us to a sense of wonder. And so David said, when you think of that, when you think of this creation, a question you should have is, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. You see, the applause of this psalm is not praise for God because of his creation. There are psalms that are like that. But rather, the applause begins, the praise begins, because despite the vast nature of creation, God has an eye toward mankind, toward you and toward me. What is man? Verse 5 says this, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Now we're beginning to get to our identity. Our identity. Who is it that we are? You see, all explanations of the origin of the species say that mankind is a derivative of something. What does evolution say? It says that mankind is a derivative of animals, right? Sure, we're at the top of the chain, and according to evolution, but it still says mankind is a derivative of animals. He came from animals, and he's at the top of the realm of animals. But you see, in Genesis, in creation, mankind is not a derivative of animals. Mankind is instead made in God's image, and so we are a derivative, not of the animal kingdom, but of God himself. Boy, that changes everything in my identity, doesn't it? Changes everything. It is said in our verse that mankind is a little lower than, and the actual word there is Elohim, which means God. Just a little lower than God. And so Hebrews, and depending on your translation, sometimes it actually says a little lower than God. But either way, we're talking about heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Mankind receives something that animals do not. We receive glory and honor. In other words, if you want to know and get a sense of God and who he is, You want to know what the best representation is in all of His creation? It's not the Grand Canyon. Don't go to the Grand Canyon and say, this is the best picture of God. Don't go to Antares, as massive as it is, and say, this is the best picture of God. Instead, the psalmist is saying this. It's a radical claim. He's saying, look at mankind, who is crowned with glory and honor. Mankind is the best representation of God that you have in His creation. Mankind's role is found in verses 6 through 8. You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. 6, 7, and 8, they're all parallel to the account of Genesis 1 and 2. And the psalmist is reflecting on the idea that the purpose and call of mankind is to oversee. This is what we're called to. This is our identity, is to oversee what has been delegated to us. Despite the vastness of God's creation, mankind is called to oversee it, to oversee this marvelous work of God's hands. I want you to think about that for a moment, because this has radical implications for us. See what this means? This is our identity. God has created you, and He has made you. And He made you like Himself. Now, let me be very clear. You are not a god, okay? You are not a god, but He made you in His image. And this God has delegated aspects of this world to you and given you authority to rule in those areas. Your vocation, as we learned on Wednesday night, it's God's voice. Vocation means voice. It is His calling on your life. You are to do it well, as if doing it for Him. If you have children, for dads today, you're called to love them. It's kind of your domain that He has given you. If you have parents, you're called to honor them. If you have friends, to encourage them. If you have a church, to care for it and build it up. You see, this is the grand finale. After 6, 7, and 8, finally we get to verse 9, the grand finale, that says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And you see, we could run out of here ready to say, well, let's go have dominion and rule for God. And yet we wouldn't have to go far. We could just turn on the local news and see that mankind is messing this up all over the place, aren't we? We are messing up. We are destroying this dominion that God has given to us. See, we could turn to the first book of the Bible and see that Adam, from the book of Genesis, was given this dominion, and instead of being God's governor over His creation, Adam himself wants to be king. And so Psalm 8 doesn't find its fulfillment in Adam, and it doesn't find its fulfillment in all those that come from Adam. You see, if we go out and look and we see, man, mankind really has dominion over aspects of this world. A lot of the commentators point to the idea of nuclear power. Think of the dominion. God intended us to be able to harness this energy to feed and to do incredible things in this world. Nuclear power is an incredible aspect of dominion that mankind has done. But what else have we done with nuclear power? You see, it's got this good side, but then it also has this evil side. We have nuclear bombs. We could destroy all of mankind. You know, when you look and you consider what we have done in all aspects of dominion, take the internet, an incredible vehicle to be able to disseminate information, to send out information, to communicate. And there's great things on the internet. And then is there evil stuff on the internet too? It's perverse. And you have both of these things that are there. And you see this psalm, if you remember what we talked about early on, it is only partially fulfilled in the life of someone like David. As one commentator put it, the passage seems to be pregnant with more meaning. Could there be another man that is spoken of here in Psalm 8? Could this be speaking of David, but also looking forward to someone else? Could this be prophetic in some way? Well, remember what I said at the front end. If it is prophetic, we look to the New Testament to help us point in that direction. Sure enough, Matthew 21:16. It is Palm Sunday, okay, in the passage. Jesus in the New Testament uses Psalm 8. Look what he says in verse 15, sorry. He says this, Matthew 21:15. But when the chief priest and scribes saw the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. So here's the scene, he's coming in. Hosanna to the Son of David, these little children that are saying these things at the temple. The chief priests and scribes were indignant at the voice of what these little ones are saying. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, and what is he now reading from? Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. The little children on Palm Sunday, remember these weak things, fulfilled this passage in a perfect sense, as with their voices they usher in the kingdom of God on Holy Week as they cried out with a childlike faith. And the prophetic nature of Psalm 8 is also taken up in the second chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:5 says this, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And then I love this. It has been testified somewhere. Not sure, but somewhere in the Bible it's been testified. And it goes on and it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Sound familiar? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We talked about this. We still see some things. But then in verse 9, but we see him. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, straight out of Psalm 8 here, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And you see, if we look at Christ this way, now in a fuller sense, the grand finale of Psalm 8 all of a sudden comes alive. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Christ came and he did what Adam and all of Adam's children could not do. He was a righteous ruler. He submitted himself to the plan of God and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And everything now is under his dominion and control. And yet Hebrews 2 says, we're not done. The show is not quite over. That until sin and death is removed completely, the enemy still has some impact on the world. And we see his impact everywhere, sickness, suffering, and death. But we are called to take up the charge again, to have dominion over the earth. No longer under our head Adam, but now we have dominion under a new head, the head of Christ. Psalm 8 encourages us, encourages you, encourages me to ask the question, if there is a God who created me, what identity does that give me? What is man? Look, we have a world, tell me if I'm right or wrong, we have a world that wants to give us all sorts of identities and labels, right? It's all over the place. Well, I'm going to return to Toy Story to get some insight. Okay, you ready to go back? Let's go back to Toy Story. You see, Buzz believed that he had value because he was the real Buzz Lightyear, even though he just wasn't. If Buzz were in our world today, the world would tell him, all right, hey, if you think you're the real Buzz Lightyear, that's fine. If it's true to you, then it's true. You can be Buzz Lightyear, sure. But one day, Buzz tries to fly, right? And he plummets to the ground and loses an arm. And he does this because despite the fact that he believes he is the real deal, he simply is not. Woody, he believed that he had value because he was a collector's item. He was unique. And I would say this, the world hands out money and awards for being unique, but it comes at a cost. For Woody, he was going to be required to stay behind glass for the rest of his life, to be observed by people. For both Buzz and Woody, in both films, they are brought low by the failed promises of their identities. In both films, the two friends, one of them, in the first one, it's Woody talking to Buzz, and the second one is Buzz trying to put sense into Woody. In both films, they yell at one another that when they're in the midst of this lost identity. Woody tells Buzz, when Buzz thinks he's a superhero, you are a toy. And Buzz says the same thing in the second one to Woody, you are a toy. He's trying to identify who this person is, who this toy is. And then there's this breakthrough scene for Buzz in Toy Story. There's a parallel scene in Toy Story 2 for Woody where Buzz finally realizes that the value he has assigned to himself all right, that he's a real Buzz Lightyear, that value just doesn't hold up, and his world crashes around him. And Buzz says to Woody in a very kind of depressed scene, he says, "I'm just a toy, a stupid little insignificant little toy." And Woody says, "Wait a minute." He says, "Being a toy is a lot better than being a space ranger." And Buzz says, "Yeah, right." And Woody says, "No, it is. Look." And then he points over to Andy's house and he says, "Over in that house is a kid who thinks you are the greatest. And it's not because you are a space ranger. It is because you are a toy. You are his toy." "But why would Andy want me?" says Buzz. And Woody says, "Why would Andy want you? Look at you. You are a Buzz Lightyear toy." In that part of the movie, there's this breakthrough. Buzz looks down, and on the bottom of his foot, if you go to the next picture, it's hard to see up there, a little bit easier maybe over there, but on the bottom of his foot, he looks, and in little boy's handwriting, it reads Andy. And all of a sudden, he grasps his identity. He is a toy. He is Andy's toy. And in both films, they learn that Andy's value of them is far greater than the value they assign themselves. His name is upon them. He owns them. He loves them. Ah, but you say, in Toy Story 3, Andy outgrows his toys and leaves them in the hands of a new kid. And here's where I depart from the analogy, all right? Let me just say this. It is good that Andy is not God. God never grows tired of you. You are his and he loves you. His name is upon you. If you're a Christian, you take his name, Christian. You're one who is Christ. What is man that God is mindful of him? Who are you that God cares for you? No matter your beauty or your plainness, no matter your intelligence or your low IQ, no matter your humor or your lack of personality, God loves you. As kids learned this past week, his love for you is real. Whether you see his name upon you visually or not, it is unconditional. He loves you not because of who you are or what you've done, but because you are his. His love for you is incredible. And with the psalmist, we can proclaim, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Let me say this. Those final statements that I said are true for those who are in Christ. If you are a Christian, then you take his identity upon you. You are called then a son or daughter of God. He is your father. On Father's Day, he's your father. If it is not true of you, if you're not one who has come to Christ, who has looked to him as Lord and Savior, then all you have are the identities and labels of this world, and one day they come crashing down around you. Would you today, may God open your eyes to the truth that he wants to put his name on. You are his creature, and he wants you to go from his creature to be his son or his daughter. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, what a beautiful psalm. Thank you for this psalm of David. Lord, what is man? Who are we when we look at your creation? And yet, Lord, you loved us such that you sent your son Jesus to come and to die for us, to take away our sins. Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We praise you. I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you. Lord, would you open their eyes? Lord, I pray for anyone here today who does know you. Maybe they've taken different labels for themselves. Lord, would they be fine and satisfied by saying, "I am a child of God." We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.